We're turning this morning again to the book of Genesis, the first chapter. So if you would join me there in your Bible, Genesis 1, and we will read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, not with the intent necessarily of covering everything here, but once you get rolling in this, there's no good place to stop, so we'll just keep reading. Verse 14 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be for food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, before we jump into this, let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us. So would you bow with me and pray? Lord, you know the seeming ease with which we can read these words. These words we've heard all of our days, the words that we've understood and at least thought that we've understood, Lord. And they form patterns in our thought and patterns in our living, but we ask you that we would see more than we've seen before. We would hear more. We'd grasp more. We ask this of you, Father, that you'd bless this hour. And every hour that we stop and look into the Scripture, may it be an hour full of the richness of what you are saying in your word to us. Lord, today we thank you for the Bible. How we are indebted to you for this, Lord, this good book. And God speaking to men. Lord, may we hear on the printed page, the yet speaking voice of the Spirit as he makes us to know what these things are really saying to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we get going here, let me remind you of Jonathan Edwards' analogy. This was shared a couple of weeks ago, that the world is a stage, you remember this? A stage for the drama of redemption. And so far in days 1 through 3, where we ended last week, we've seen this stage being prepared. God is arranging everything. God is ordering everything, isn't he? Day 1, light appears, and it's separated from the darkness. Day 2, the sky is built, separating the waters above from the waters beneath. And day 3, dry land appears as the seas are gathered to their place. And then, also on day 3, a food source appears. As it says in verse 11, we did not read this, but look at this. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. One man says God is introducing here another palette into the work of creation. And I'll just share this interesting thought. He said, we have black and white as we begin. And then God makes the seas, and he said, we have blue. And now he's introducing green. And it's not just the artist's perspective here. I want to say that there's more than just making things pretty, which they are pretty. But he is bringing forth fruit and food on the earth, isn't he? I get this from verse 29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Now, I think any Broadway producer would tell you that the drama itself is the essential thing. And that the stage, it's important, but it's not the essential thing, is it? But let's go back to this thought. It's still important. I happened to look up the fellow that designed the set for Hamilton, and he's up for some big fancy award because they say, this is just stunning. It's not all that elaborate, but it's perfect. Having not seen the play, I'll take their word for it. The set itself, the stage, it's going to reveal something of the author or something of the artist or something of the playwright or something of the set designer. I think that's what you call them. And it does speak about the genius of the fellow, the insight of the fellow. Does it work with the play itself? Is it the kind of thing that will actually support what's going to happen? Now, what do you think about God making the world and setting a stage for the history of redemption? It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, it's this way in our section here. Moses doesn't spend an excessive amount of time discussing the details of the backdrop, and we almost could wish for more, couldn't we? For instance, was that day 24 hours? We've not addressed that yet, have we? And so be it. How did he do this? How did he do that? Why did he do this here? We've tried to plumb some of those things, but Moses is content really to come at it from a different standpoint. It's not technical. It's not romantic. It's just strictly theological, isn't it? Almost strictly theological. There, I'll conflate some terms for you. But Moses is here. He's discussing the details, the backdrop, but not with excessive energy or time. But we do see God setting the stage. There's enough. We have enough before us, don't we? And my simple thought today that we can take at least this much home is what he does do, what Moses tells us that God is doing, it's enough that it says something about him. All right, so what happens now? We've gone from 1, 2, and 3 in the first 13 verses, and now we've tackled all the remaining 3. We'll probably come back a little bit later to finish up more of day 6. But what happens next? What comes next after verse 13? The answer is that it's simple, life. With a word, we can just say life comes next. Day 4, verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." And suddenly the heavens come alive. Day 5, verse 20, God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." And the seas come alive. The rest of verse 20, "Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens, and the skies come alive." Then day 6, verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, and etc., etc., and the earth comes alive." So that ever before man draws breath or steps onto this planet or sees any of this, ever before that point, the world itself is full of life. And when man comes in, he comes into a creation that's just teeming with life. He looks this way, he looks that way, he looks the other, and he sees things that are alive, and it speaks to him. Now, this struck me, that's like a new believer, isn't it? The new believer that comes into a local church. Let me explain what I mean. Suddenly the breath of God has come into him. His spirit is now alive. The sins have been washed away. The burden of guilt is removed. He finds a new approach to God. He has an approach to God. He has suddenly a relationship to God. The spirit within him says, "Abba, Father." He doesn't understand all these things, but all things are new. Spiritually, he's drawing breath. God has spiritually breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then he comes into a local church, a good one, we'll assume. And what does he see? There's life everywhere. There's people that have experienced this already. They have felt the touch of God. They know what he knows or she knows. There is this sense of life. There's this camaraderie because, there's life there and I know where it's from. Every time you meet a new Christian, anywhere, you've got that rapport, don't you? They're alive. Like I'm alive. They know the same Father that I do. We share some spiritual DNA. Anyway, so this is somewhat like the picture of a new believer coming to Christ and then stepping into a world that's full of life. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, I realize, because we only read of God breathing into the breath of life into man. As far as the created things, God just said, "Let the earth bring forth this, let there be this, let there be that," and it was so. When he starts to deal with man, though, making something in his own image, in the image of God, he takes something of the earth and forms. Now this, you who make clay models, now this is something to aspire towards. He makes man as we understand him and we see him, and he makes him out of the dust of the earth. And then breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, and he becomes a living soul. So it's not a perfect illustration, but it serves, I think, to give us a sense of the wonder that Adam and Eve may very well have felt as they first drew breath and opened their eyes and saw. Maybe the first sight they saw was God himself, probably so. But then as they looked around, they saw life. That tree is green and there's fruit hanging on it. That field with golden grain is waving in the sun. They looked down to the sea and there were things jumping out of the water. They looked in the sky and birds were flitting. And lest we wax overly poetic, it was a beautiful sight. And the impression must have been stunning. He comes into a world already full of life. All right. What is the significance of God doing these things, setting the stage like this? What's the significance of everything having life in it? I mean, he could have brought us forth on Mars and we could have scrabbled out a hard existence, eking out whatever kind of existence would be possible. But he chose to do it here. And as preacher told me in my wedding day, this beautiful blue globe. And that bit of poetry has stuck with me all the rest of my day since. Why did God do it this way? What does it mean? When you look out, well, don't look out the window. I caught some of you, didn't I? And you, when you step out of it after the service today and you look around you and you see life and you hear life, what does it mean? Why are we brought into a world that's alive? And I want to share a thought with you on that point from Romans chapter 1. If you'd like, you could turn over there with me and look at this. It's an important passage. It's the first chapter of Romans. And keep your finger there, of course, in the book of Genesis. But over in Romans 1, we find, I think, an essential passage to understand sort of what's going on all around us, to understand something of man and his relationship to the world and his broken relationship to God. It's there for us in Romans chapter 1. And beginning with verse 18, Paul says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Mark that. They suppress the truth. Because, listen, that which is known about God is evident. And mark that too. It's evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Without going any further, we'll pause. What is Paul saying? He's saying that there's something internal. God has done something. He has written something. He has revealed some way the reality and the truth inwardly, in some part of man, deep, 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 that there is a God, that he does exist, and this world is the consequence of that. Would you agree with this? Paul is saying this, and it's important that we grasp it because of what he continues to go on to say. He says, God has made it evident within them, and he has made them know this. For since, verse 20, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Pause again. Paul is saying that God has given eyes to all men to recognize what is going on around them and to understand by what they see the hand of God and the work of God and the reality of the Most High. Now, he's already said they're suppressing this, hasn't he? They're suppressing the truth that God has made known to them. And as they walk about every day, they drive to work, they come home, they go on their vacations, they spend their weekends doing what they will. And as they do that, they're doing it in this setting, this stage that's set for redemption. And the whole thing is full of life, and the whole thing is testifying that God is. So there with that excuse, he says at the end of verse 20. For even though, verse 21, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Here's an answer, by the way. Those of you who get in an argument over the gospel, they must say, someone will throw this smoke screen up. Well, what about the Aborigine who's never heard the name of Jesus? Is God going to send such a one to hell because he's never had the chance? And that's, you've heard this reasoning before. Someone has tried to pin you against the wall with that little theological jab. They're asking the wrong question. There is an answer to that question, by the way. And it's just this. Men that have never heard the gospel will not go to hell because they have not heard the gospel. They will go to hell because they have suppressed the truth that God has made evident to them. That is the original source of wickedness that Paul is describing. And he'll go on to say, now the Jew is even more culpable because he has been given the law. And he sees it and he understands it. He walks in this world like the Gentile does, the benighted Gentile. But he's got the book of God and he still rejects. doubly damnable. But here's the answer. Well, what's God going to do with the people out in the bush in Australia? He says, they know about God. They have the work of God written upon their heart, and they're suppressing that in unrighteousness. It's a brutal answer, but it is the answer. Now back to Genesis. But along the thoughts of Paul, I want to share with you something from dear old brother Calvin, man so horribly maligned now for 500 years. But just listen to some things that Calvin said about this point. He said, God has so manifest his perfections in the whole structure of the universe and daily place himself in our view that we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. Oh, if I could just see God. Open your eyes. I'm not saying that God is that tree, or God is those leaves, or God is the grass, but I'm saying they speak of him, and they testify of him, and they reveal something to us of him. Going on, he says, the elegant structure of the world serves us as a kind of mirror in which we may behold God, though otherwise invisible. And then he entertains the thought, and this is from his Institutes, by the way, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, very readable. A lot of material, you see that? It's a lot of stuff here, but short little snippets, very readable. He says, all right, what about the guy? Surely they have an advantage, the fellow that studies, the guy, the astronomer, the scientist who's probing into these things. Huh. I asked Dr. Mark one day, I said, Mark, how is it that any man who studies the body as much as they make you guys study the structure of human anatomy and all that, how is it that any of them could not believe in God? You talk about an intelligent design. And the hip bone connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone connected to the knee bone, and all it goes on and on. God has done this thing beautifully. And everything works together. Paul uses this illustration in Corinthians. He said, it's like the church. But there it is. How do you, brother, I said, how do men do this? And he said, I don't know. They just want to. They want to disbelieve. When you want to disbelieve, you can convince yourself, but you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, aren't you? But Calvin is saying, these guys that study this stuff and look into it, they have a marked advantage, don't they? He says, proofs which force themselves on the notice of the most illiterate peasant who cannot open his eyes without beholding them. You don't have to be smart. You and I can be illiterate peasants. We could look at the book of John Calvin and it could be absolutely written in Latin, which it originally was, not read a word of it and not grasp his reasoning and his thinking. We could go on in our ignorance. He says, but the most ignorant, benighted peasant can open his eyes and see the handiwork of God. Well, I like that. That means there's hope for me. That means I can look around, right? You can look around. We can see the hand of our God. So, as we look back in Genesis chapter 1, what are we seeing that God has done? He hasn't told us a lot that's here, and we're not told all of whys and hows and wherefores, but we are told some things. We've already looked at this as we began. There's life here, isn't there? Life. 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 This is a place. God has made a planet where, verse 22, he can pour out his blessing. And this is also to be found in verse 28. God blessed them. Verse 22, God blessed them. What is that blessing? God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply in the earth. And if you've ever seen one of these BBC videos about planet Earth, have you seen one of those things? That's worth spending your money on, by the way. Get a copy of Planet Earth and just watch it from beginning to end, and you'll say, How can there not be a God? And you'll see just swarms, teams of birds flying. Have you seen the formations of the starlings that move like art forms in the sky? Or the snow bursting forth as the geese take flight from Canada? It's incredible. This is the blessing of God. God blessed them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. If you've ever seen one of these big pictures of a bait ball swimming around, and the swordfish circling it, like you round up your prey, it's incredible. You think, it's just beyond number. And you think, now that's the blessing of God. As one man says, God, the Creator, creates creators. Did you follow that? He makes things that can make things. This is why you might take pleasure in making your dad a little necktie holder for Father's Day. You're entering into, in microscopic proportion, the work of God. But so is everything else that's alive on this planet. We're creating creators, and our progeny continues on, and they have descendants, and they have descendants, and it's all the blessing of God. God has made a place that he can bless, and there's life just teeming on this planet. What does that say to us about God? The scripture says we're going to have to believe a couple of things about God if we're going to get prayer answered. Number one is what? He is. He is. What does he say to Abraham? No. Moses. I am. I've not just come to the scene lately. I have been with you these 400 years in this prison down there called Egypt. Before that, I was with your forefathers and brought them from Ur of the Chaldees. I established a family. I am. So Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. How do you prove that? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the eternal one. He is. I am. And in that amness, forgive that word, there is life. You come to know him, and you'll not have that hollow, dead, blank look in your face any longer. You'll live. You young people, listen. The entertainments that you find on the screen or in your little device, those are nothing. They're worse and less than nothing. You want to live and enjoy life, it's in your Heavenly Father. And he will help you live like he's helping your parents to live. And it goes true for your parents. God makes all things to live, doesn't he? The next thing I want us to see, and these are almost just random observations, but observe them with me. Verse 14, this world is very personal. And I love this thought here. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to let men know just how small they are. But my version's new, but it's not that new. Thankfully, they were true to what the scripture was saying. Let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. All right. What's the latest push in science right now? Is to depersonalize everything. To say to us, we are so insignificant that it's just laughable that we think of anything of ourselves at all. And then they'll prove that. They'll take a picture from one of these roving things that we've got out in space that looks back at planet Earth. And there's a tiny little dot. You've seen the picture? With an arrow that says, you are here. With kind of a sneer, with a kind of a curled up lip. You're here. Now, don't you feel small? Don't you feel insignificant? Let me tell you, you are very significant. What God is doing here is very personal. He's making those great lights. I just read about one of the stars and one of the constellations that's 20 times bigger than our sun. And we look at it through our microscopes. Microscopes. What? Telescope? Telescope. Thank you. If you could look at it in a microscope, that'd be undoing. You look at it through your telescope and you see there's a red giant. And then you turn to Genesis and says, and God put that there to give light to the earth and that it might mark time for us. In the summer, you can see Hercules. In the winter, you can see Orion. It's like clockwork. God's doing these things, and they do their dance, and they march their march, and they keep their places because God put them in those places to give light to this earth and to set the clock, the anatomical clock. Anatomical? Astronomical. All right. Let's align our anatomy with the astronomy. We'll be better for it. You get the point? Now, I'm not necessarily saying we are the center of the universe, but what I'm saying is we're the center of God's universe. He's looking upon us with such remarkable kindness that he's done all these things that say to us, this is how important you are. And I've remarked before about these Hubble Space Telescopes that look out into blank sections of space where there's nothing, we say. And they zoom in 10,000 million times and they say, nope, there's countless galaxies still out there, unable to be seen by the naked eye, but there they are. God does all of this. He does all of this because he's very personal and he cares for those that are going to walk on this earth and be part of this drama of redemption. I think it almost goes without saying, as another observation, that God is wise. But let's just say it. God is wise. God is kind, he's benevolent, he is thoughtful. We've talked about the human body and all the arrangements of it. We could talk about the earth on its axis at, 13 degrees, something like that. And it spins around the globe, and as it does, around the sun, and as it does, that produces the seasons. And we have summer, winter, springtime, harvest, and that repeats. If some of you are afflicted by SAD, the seasonal afflictive disorder, we've had about 5 days now with no sun, no direct sunlight. That's okay. It's coming. God will see to it that you'll have your heat and your sunlight and your oppressive blinding light. It's coming. And then the darkness will follow that, and on it'll go. And God has done that for his people. It's his wisdom. He has known how to do this and how to do that, how to order all things. Think about this with just a moment, and then we'll have to hasten on. What made the plagues in Egypt so unbearable? It's just a slight imbalance of things. You get a little too much of this and not quite enough of that, and all of a sudden you have more frogs than you can deal with. Or more flies, or more gnats, and all of a sudden they're everywhere. And it gives an impression, at least the idea, that this whole world, when it's in utter balance, is livable. Let it get out of balance a little bit, and we're scratching ourselves to death, right? Our houses stink. But let God order things in his providence and wisdom. And the frogs take care of the flies, and the snakes take care of the frogs, and the birds take care of the snakes, and everything is in perfect balance. God is wise. God is wise. Now, for all that that's visible, turn with me to Psalm 19. We'll finish with this. For all of that that's visible, all the glory that we behold, all the way that it talks about God, what value is it to us? Let's let David address this. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. They're always talking. And night to night reveals knowledge. Ah, stay with the prophet here. There is no speech, nor are there words, and their voice is not heard. There's a sadness to that, isn't there? Men can't hear, because men won't hear. They've suppressed the truth. Their line has gone out through all the earth. It's not like the Aborigine, I keep referring to this poor guy out in the bush in Australia. Poor guy doesn't know what we know, doesn't see what we see. But the line has gone out through all the earth. He does see it. He does know it. Their utterances are to the end of the world. And he talks about what God has done. And then he says, though, in verse 7, now the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What is he saying? God has spoken to us in any number of ways. We have the handwriting of God upon our inner man that we know. We just know instinctively that there is a God. And then we look out on the planet around us and we say, there is a God. Look at what he has done. We see his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his unspeakable glory. It's all there. And then we know from the scripture. I mean, if we haven't heard these things before, then we have the scriptures of Almighty God, don't we? The law of the Lord. How it's perfect, how it restores the soul, how it makes wise the simple, how the precepts of the Lord are right, how they rejoice the heart, how the commandment of the Lord is pure, how it enlightens the eyes, and on he goes. He said, this written revelation is so far better than the visual, audible revelation of God, because this is where we see God clearly. But do you remember reading in John 1 just a while ago? How he comes to his own who are steeped in what? This? And his own do not receive him? How is that possible? They have the voice of God within. They have the voice of God through all creation. They have the voice of God recorded for them in the scriptures, and yet they don't see the Christ of God. This is our closing thought. How we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to all of this. Right? It's as simple as that. God can do this, and God can do that, and God can do the other, and we could believe it because it says so. But we need the Spirit of truth to convict us and to explain these things to us and to make us know that we have been guilty of suppressing the truth and that we rightly fall under the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God and how desperately we need a Savior. Now, the Scriptures will talk to us about the Savior and reveal the Savior to us. But he could walk through that door right now and men miss him. Men not understand him unless the Spirit of God open the eye. Lord, give us understanding. Give it to us to hear. Give it to us to observe. Give it to us to know. And give us grateful hearts if we have heard the voice of the Spirit saying within us, just like John said in his day, behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Well, we'll bless him for that. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you, not just for the beauty of this planet. And like old Rich Mullen said, everywhere I go, I see you. Lord, that's true. But we thank you for opening the eye to know that this is my Father's world, to behold the Lamb of God and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the heir and the King of all of this. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to draw closer to you? Would you help us to know you better? Would you illuminate us, Lord, in our darkness and drive the clouds of night away? Lord, as you're separating this from that in this chapter, we pray you'd separate us from our iniquity and deliver us from our sin. And you'd make the light of God to shine clearly in our spirits. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.